Jack, let's sing the chorus of that and change it to God Will Take Care of Me.
God will take care of me through every day or all the way. He will take care of me. God will take care of me.
Thank you for leading those good songs. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we're thankful for your presence. There are many of you who are here who are visiting, and I don't know what the occasion is. Doesn't seem like you have to have an occasion. You just come, and we're happy to have you today with us. We had a good week of campaigning in Little Rock. You received the report, I think, in the bulletin this week. And perhaps tonight I'll be bringing some observations that were drawn from that week of campaigning. And then I had a good meeting last week also in Little Rock. But it's good to be back with you. I'm going to read a verse of Scripture for our consideration this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Are you experiencing that transition in time? Time is filled with swift transition. One of those transitions lies in the fact that you and I are growing older. And the older I get, the more I realize that there are some changes and adjustments that have to be made with the coming of age. This month of May has been designated by the President to be Older Americans Month. And I think it's excellent that a period of time can be set aside each year for recognition of our older Americans. I think this one includes all above the age of 55, is what they said. And I didn't say it, that's what they said on this thing here. Everybody above the age of 55 is considered an older American. And this is your month, so you better enjoy it. You may not get another one. But it's a good time for us to take note of those who are our older citizens and to pay them honor. And we do honor you. You're to be given honor because honor is due to you. And that's one of the principles of Christianity, to give honor to those to whom honor is due. And so we pause to salute you and to encourage you and to urge you to be fulfilled in your life and to do the things that will make your life fulfilling and meaningful. They drew up in the White House Conference on Aging in 1961, they drew up 15 rights and obligations of older citizens. And two of these are very meaningful and are appropriate to our discussion today. They are apropos to our needs, whether we're old or young. The two that I refer to are simply the right to live and die with dignity and the right of access to all knowledge as available on how to improve the later years of our lives. And that's the statement number 8 and number 9 in that declaration given from the White House conference. Well, I think all of us want to live and die with dignity. And I think all of us would like to have all the information that is available on how to make our later years meaningful and how to improve our life in our later years. Of course, I believe that all of this is centered in Jesus Christ if it is a meaningful dignity. And if it is a meaningful improvement of our life, I think it centers in Jesus Christ. And I could spend time on bringing evidence from the Scriptures to prove that, but I'll not do that today. But I'm confident that it all centers in Jesus Christ, and it cannot be conferred by presidential decree. If you're an older person or a younger person, the President of the United States can't confer on you something that will make you be able to live and die with dignity. That comes from an inner resource. And nor can the president, by decree, provide you with the necessary information so that you can make the latter years of your life really meaningful. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ already have access to this, not by presidential decree, but by simply the grace of God, and this has been brought about in Jesus Christ. Today, I want to mention briefly to you a central thought that I believe will be really the issue that's facing us today. And I'm confident that all of this centers around one possession, and this itself is a result, not a cause. But I'm going to point to it as a result today because I want to point to something that's tangible, something that you yourself can either bear witness that you have or you don't have. And this one central thought that I'm concerned with today, and around which I think that all of our well-being centers, is this one possession of peace of mind. Peace of mind. If you haven't got it, I don't think life is really possible in the fullest sense of that word. Whatever produces true peace of mind must be central in that which pertains to living a successful, fruitful, and meaningful life. And it must be one of the central ingredients of all of life. And without it, I think life literally becomes a burden that's beyond us and a burden that's too heavy to bear. Someone told me just this past week, trembling and with tears, said, "All I want is peace of mind." And she hit it right on the head. That's exactly where life is lived. That's where it's enjoyed, and that's where it can be maintained, only if you possess this thing of peace of mind. Now, there are a lot of things that promise peace of mind but don't give it. Alcohol, things, money, material goods, just simply involvement, you know. But that doesn't get it. These things are really, in the final analysis, used only to escape from presence of mind rather than to bring peace of mind. But we're a nation and a generation of escape artists. And failing to possess peace of mind, we find ourselves frantically reaching out for means of escaping presence of mind or reality. And so we go into any number of details to get peace of mind. There are three things alone that I'm confident that will keep you from possessing peace of mind. It's not lack of money. It's not lack of physical goods. It's not lack of involvement or activity. It's not lack of a lot of things, but three things, if you lack, you'll never have peace of mind. One of these is guilt. If you're not free from guilt, you'll never have peace of mind. And I mean by guilt, that nagging disapproval of yourself and your doubting of God's willingness or ability to forgive you. That's what I mean by guilt. And we're all affected by it. It fills our psychiatric couches and wards with people who cannot cope with it. Our hospitals are cram-packed with people who simply are there because they cannot handle their guilt. And yet all of us are in that predicament, in a sense. We all find ourselves being guilty. Every one of us here today is, in a sense, sensitive to and aware of a condition of guilt. You're either guilty feeling because of lust or greed or anger or animosity or something that has caused you, even this very morning, to come here with a sense of guilt. Parents are guilty, they feel, for shouting at their children. Perhaps husbands feel guilty for not working as he should. The wife feels guilty because the house wasn't cleaned up. The children feel guilty because they didn't do what they should have done. Everybody's feeling guilty for some reason or other, either to a greater degree or lesser degree, and we all seem to find ourselves caught in this treadmill of guilt. And if you don't get rid of it, it's going to undo us. I knew of a boy once who couldn't cope with life, and he found himself wanting to sit in a bathtub of water day in and day out, to just sit there and wash off with that water. Now that boy, though he wasn't in a mental institution, he was way out. He couldn't cope with life. I knew another man, I knew of him, much older than this boy of whom I was speaking. And this other man found himself wanting to wash his hands of the guilt of a verdict or a judgment that he gave that was inaccurate. The man's name was Pilate. Do you think that was the only time Pilate ever washed his hands after that? I don't mean just daily, but I'm talking about that longing to be free of the guilt of Jesus of Nazareth. I suspect that as Pilate got older and would like to have lived his life with dignity and died with dignity, and would like to have had the information necessary for him to live a life fuller and more free and more fulfilled as he got older, I suspect he would have given anything that he possessed if he had not given that verdict. Do you think that the Jews who cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," do you think that that was the last they ever thought about Jesus Christ? No. In about 1949, a knock came on my father's office door, and I was sitting in there with him studying, and this man came to the door with a piece of paper. It was a petition asking that all the ministers in the town sign to exonerate the Jew from the guilt of crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's 2,000 years later, people still laboring under guilt. Paul says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are two tenses of verbs. We have all sinned, past tense, and we do now all presently, continually fall short. It takes care of us in the past, but he says it's also true now. We all sin and fall short. And in Romans the 7th chapter, he says it comes to such a degree and with such velocity, he says that it makes us cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's simply merely a feeling of guilt. Now in Romans the 7th chapter earlier, he describes the condition that, and I'm not sure whether he's talking about himself presently or past, but as I wrestle with life's problems myself, I suspect that this is the human dilemma that we always find ourselves in as long as we're in the flesh. Paul says, "I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want to do. The very thing I hate is what I do." Well, welcome to the camp of the guilt-ridden. What's the answer to it? Paul said, "There isn't but one answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the answer. That's given in a very simple way in Romans the 7th chapter, as he asked the question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In the 3rd chapter of that book, he is more detailed as he tells about how you really go about getting rid of this guilt. And there are two aspects of it, and if you've just got one of them, you're going to be a miserable Christian. There are two aspects of being freed from guilt. One of them is in the mind of God, the other is in the mind of you. And Paul says that seeing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified or set right by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now he's talking about two things here. He's talking about God's system of justifying sinners, that God made an arrangement whereby he could justify those that were not justifiable. Then he says this gift of justification or an expiation is to be then received by faith. Well, I'll tell you what, unless you've got the real bread in your hand, unless you've got the real reality of having come to the conclusion, "By the way, God has forgiven me," then you've only got half of what God's provided you with. And you may say, "Well, a half a loaf is better than no loaf." Well, if you're eating bread, it is. But if you're wrestling with guilt, it's not. Not if you're trying to live and get along in life. When Simon Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the appeal to God for a clear conscience. There are a lot of people, I'm confident, who've gone through the act of baptism and have looked at it from the standpoint of God forgiving them, and that's beautiful and wonderful, and it's essential. But unless in the process of that, you also come to the place that baptism becomes an appeal to God for a clear conscience on your part, then you don't really have this freedom from guilt. When you were baptized, did God forgive you? More than likely. When you were baptized, did you forgive yourself? Probably not. Or I say probably not. Many people haven't. Are you able to accept what God says he has done for you in this act of faithful obedience? Many people would rather beat themselves over the back until they feel like they've whipped themselves sufficiently to where they now are justified by their own whipping, and they go on their way feeling justified. That's not the way God intends for it to be. It's to be received by faith. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And this justification must be accepted by you, and you must simply say, I don't understand it. I'll never be able to delve into the depths of it or come up with a solution, but I know that it's true, and after all, I don't have any other alternative. It's either accept the forgiveness that God has given me or just simply lose control of reality, lose my control of myself and lose touch with reality. Which are you going to take? You've got a choice. You can either accept his faithful forgiveness of your sins and get rid of that niggling, nagging disapproval of yourself and the doubt of God and his ability or willingness to forgive you. You can either accept his forgiveness or you can simply struggle under this thing of guilt the rest of your life. I don't know what you're going to do about it. But I know one thing, if you're going to live a life that's meaningful, if you're going to live with dignity and die with dignity, you're going to have to accept the forgiveness of God. And it's grace. You can't earn it. It's grace. It's a gift, as he said in Romans 3. It's a gift of God by grace. Which just simply means there's no way you can justify it in the sense of making it make sense. God just simply wants it to be like that, and he says, here, you can have it if you'll take it. But he said it has to be received by faith. There's a second thing that will destroy your peace of mind. That is anxiety. Anxiety. Anxiety is that, I had a definition I want to read. It's that upsetting uneasiness that's brought about by uncertainty and insecurity. That upsetting backseat uneasiness that keeps us uptight and that keeps us nervous and that keeps us so on edge that we find ourselves becoming the victim of heart trouble and hypertension. We find that the wards of the hospitals, the cardiac wards, are filled daily with people who simply never have gotten over being anxious about life. And even though that be true about many Christians, Julius Caesar, I read the other day, made the statement that life is not worth having at the expense of a petty and feverish anxiety about it. Well, I didn't know he had so much sense. And he was a heathen. But he knew that life, maybe his life wasn't all that hot, I don't know. But somewhere or other, he struck a balance and said, I'll tell you, life is just not worth possessing at the expense of a petty and feverish anxiety about it. And yet a lot of Christians go through life burdened with such anxiety that they can't really cope with everyday's needs. They find themselves so burdened down with it. What about you? Anxiety over personal identity seems to be that bothers you kids, you young people, you teenagers and students. Anxiety over your personal identity, who you are, and whom it is you're pleasing. Trying to please your peers and whatever it is. And you all are uptight and you've got this hitch and you get along. And I say that most of your problems deal with your personal identity. Us older people, we've already built our walls of exclusivism around us to where we can't be assailed about our identity. We've reached the place that we say, I don't give a hang who you think I am. Blow you. I will do my own thing, and I've already built my wall up of protection. You can't get to me. But you know what bothers us? Anxiety over a loaf of bread and physical security just tears us up. We get so anxious about our physical body and about physical money and about all of this, and we just simply find ourselves tied in knots, not over personal identity. And you kids, you couldn't care less about material security. That's not what plagues you, it's the other one. But material security is what's getting to most of us, the adults. Neither the old or the young, realizing that it's in our relationship with God that we possess the security both of our personal identity and of our physical needs. That both of these have been given us and we've been secured and have been guaranteed both of these by simply being children of God. Have you got that freedom from anxiety? Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to put on. He says, isn't life more than the body? Isn't it more than food and clothing? Isn't life more than food and clothing and the body more than clothing? But he said, don't be anxious about life. He said, which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to your stature? Not a one. Try it. Grunt real hard and try to grow an inch. Come on. Well, he says, you can't do it. Which of you, by not realizing that your identity comes from your relationship with God, is now going about daily trying to please everybody that you come across, and as a result, you find yourself running in about 50 different directions at one time, or every day, trying to please everybody. And if you just stop and try simply to please God, you will find that you will please everybody that you have to please. And then you can just sit loose, relax, and quit being anxious. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Peace of God will guard or keep your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Whew. How beautiful. Can you sit loose like that? Or are you anxious, chewed to pieces? If your life is going to be lived with dignity, and if you're going to be able then to learn that which is necessary to make life fuller as you get older, you're going to have to learn to live free of anxiety. The third thing that is essential if you're going to live a life that's of dignity and live a life that's full and free, you're going to have to live free of fear. These three things, I think, are the three arch enemies of man. Guilt, anxiety, and fear. By fear, I mean that chilling foreboding of all the ills and evils and goblins that are lurking behind every post ahead of us. You'd be surprised how many people live in fear of just that sort of thing. I talked with a man last week. He said, my mother's a real worrier. She just worries about everything. And you know where her mother was, where his mother was while he was talking with me? She was in the hospital, flat of her back, with a massive heart attack. Always worrying. Couldn't get over worrying. Fearful of everything that was there or everything that was about to be there. Not knowing the uncertainty, but the evil, the foreboding, to the place that it almost became paranoia, to where she actually almost felt like people were after her. You like that? Oh, it hadn't gotten that bad with me yet. Well, keep on. It'll get that way. And the older you get, the more likely it'll be that way, probably. And I'll tell you what, if you don't change it significantly while you're young, you're going to have a real hassle in trying to bend that tree a different direction. If it's bent toward worry and fear, it'll probably have to be broken later if you don't bend it during its earlier years. The fear of death holds millions of people in bondage. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says in Hebrews 2:15, that people who through fear of death were for a lifetime subject to bondage, slavery, because they were afraid of death. But just not just death, everything. There's a whole list of goblins that Paul mentions here in Romans the 8th chapter. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, and today sometimes life poses a greater problem as far as being able to hang on and cope with things than death does. I think today life is a greater threat to some people's security in some people's possession of a presence of mind than actually the threat of death is. They can't get along in life. They don't know how to live life. But he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How much do you need past that? Oh, I know, but you don't know what all I've got hanging over me. Yeah, I do. I know some of it, at least. Yeah, but you don't know what I'm carrying. Well, I probably don't, but you don't know what I'm carrying either. But I know who's carrying both of us, if you'll let him. But many times we like the fellow that got on the bus and had this big knapsack or pack sack on his back, and he got on the bus, and there wasn't any room there, so he just stood, and that thing was still on his back. The bus driver said, "Sir, don't you want to let that thing off? I'll carry it too." But sometimes we don't do that. We all get on in the ark of safety. We get into the body of Christ, and here we've got this big knapsack on our back. Well, he'll take care of that too if you'll just let it down on the floor, let it down onto him. He'll take care of that too. And listen to me, while I'm talking to you, you know who I'm talking to mostly? As usual, I'm talking to me mostly. Because I have to struggle with these things constantly, guilt and anxiety and fear. One of the Macomb, Illinois workers, and I have told you about this, I've told it several places, when it came time for people, for these workers who went from here up to Macomb, Illinois for that week, one of the workers, as they were coming around to tell what being a Christian meant to them, and she was seated by the table, and it came her turn to talk, and she just said, "I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die." And they asked her, they were surprised, and they pressed her about it, and she said, "No, I'm just not afraid to die." Can you say that? The other day, Fred Pontius, the pilot, Alexander, and I were on the way up to York, Nebraska, and he's a good pilot, and maybe that's what I was confident about, I don't know, but we got out there, and we got up in such soup, and trying to get above it, we got so high that the ice began to form on the wings. You know, I'd cork my eye out there and look at it every once in a while, and I think, oh, well, that's all right, not anything to worry about, and I really wasn't. Thing about it, because I thought we'd get out all right, but after we got about 2 inches of ice on the thing, and I saw him do like that, and that old plane just kept going like that, I thought, well, I may go home from here, and I don't mean just to the house, I may go home, literally. But you know what, I wasn't scared, strangely enough. I never had been confronted with something like that, but I wasn't scared. I read, and I slept, and I cared, just went on about my business. But when he said, he didn't call out, "Mayday, mayday." I imagine I would have come up out of the seat if he had. But when he called out and said, "We're requesting immediate clearance below us." And then he just said, "Oh," and here we went. I thought, this is interesting. Going to be real interesting. But you know, when we finally got out of there, there wasn't any perspiration on me or him. And we finally got down. I had a strange sensation overwhelmed me, and that was simply I felt like I'd been cheated. And that wasn't manufactured, that was a genuine feeling that I'm talking about here, of peace of mind. And I think I experienced this, that I felt, by the way, that I think that means something to me. I felt I'd been cheated, and I thought, oh well, when we got down on the ground, I thought, oh well, back to the workhouse. It wasn't that I wanted to get out of work, but I would like to have really gone on. Does that make any sense? At least I wasn't afraid of dying. And I think that I can say that truthfully. Guilt, anxiety, and fear. They are three burdens that you cannot bear. You can't carry them if you're going to maintain your dignity as a human being, to live and to die with it. And if your life in the future is going to be meaningful and continue to be fuller. May I urge you to live every hour of every day trusting in God's willingness to forgive, His faithfulness to provide, and His undying faithfulness to protect. all three of which Jesus said you can pray for in his sermon, in the prayer that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All three of these, he said, are yours. Just pray and turn it over to the Lord. If you'll do that, then your life will be like the Apostle Paul's when he says here in the 2 Corinthians text that we just read, you'll be able to say, so we don't lose heart, for though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we do not look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then he would write to Timothy and say, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who've loved his appearing. But brethren, it comes through simple trust and faith. And if you have it, and if you enjoy it, then you're eating some of the bread of Christianity, and you're not content with just the recipe, you're eating the bread. May God bless you. I hope you'll live your life to where it'll be so that you can say at the end of it, I've lived my life acceptably. I've fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Today, there may be those of you who need to respond in some way. Perhaps you need to respond in your initial act of obedience to God, and in terms of the gospel, you need to come in response in faith, turning your back on sin and being immersed in water as an appeal to God for a clear conscience for the forgiveness of your sins. Or it may be that as a Christian, your life has been so plagued by these three goblins that you just simply have been incapacitated to function as a Christian should. And if it's been so obvious that other people are aware of it, why don't you come forward and say, look, I've failed in this respect and I need some help. Will you pray for me? And we will, while we stand and sing.
I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me.